As I thought about the Lord's Supper this week, it struck me that those apostles who gathered with Jesus that night and took the bread and drank from the cup, the very first Lord's Supper, that for as long as they lived, they continued to observe that meal and to remember. In fact, in Acts it tells us that all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper. Don't you know that in some ways, it must have been hard to remember that meal constantly over and over again? Of course, the truth about life is this. We all have hard in our lives, do we not? We all have difficulties that we have to go through, things that are tough. But the good news that I want to share with you today, and I want to declare from the very beginning, is this, that our God, our Jesus, He is the one who takes the hard, and He has this ability to work for our good, turning it into goodness and joy and peace. There's a Bible word for that. And the word is to redeem. Now, I think you know what the word redeem means. Like, if you were to take something of value that you have and you were in short cash and you went to a pawn shop and you were to hawk whatever that valuable thing was, they would give you money for that item. But then let's say the day comes when you want to get that possession back and you go back to the pawn shop. But now, to redeem it means you have to buy it back. In fact, that's what the word redeem literally means. It means to buy back, to buy again. Now, in this series, we've already talked about how Jesus is our Redeemer, and what that means is the work that Jesus did on the cross was to buy us back. His sacrifice covered our sin. But today, I want to expand on that. Jesus is not only your Redeemer. I want you to understand that Jesus is your kinsman Redeemer. Now, that's a very Old Testament kind of word. Probably you've not spoken about that at all this week. But let me describe it to you. There was a twofold blessing of a kinsman Redeemer or a family Redeemer. And the first blessing was this. It was his responsibility to provide family when family had been lost. And secondly, he was to step into the mess and distress of broken life with the purpose to restore that which was broken. Jesus is our kinsman Redeemer. He provides family. That's why we are the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. He provides family. And He steps into the mess and the distress, the sin and the brokenness in your life, and for the purpose of giving us restoration. And let me pause this morning and remind you as a church, if the work of Jesus was to be a kinsman redeemer, then that is also the work of His church. We are His bride, and in a broken world, we are to be family redeemers. Let me take just a moment this morning and speak to an item that is on many hearts. This week, the Supreme Court of our land overturned a decision from 1973 that we know as Roe v. Wade, that had declared that abortion of a child was a constitutional right. And they overturned that this week. It's a monumental decision, no matter which side of the debate you might stand on. And let me just say that I don't pretend that everybody, even everybody in the church, sees this the same way. But I think there are a couple of things that I need to speak to related to this decision. I rejoice that this decision does reflect the biblical revelation of what is called Imago Dei. Now, Imago Dei simply means this, that every man, woman, and child are created in the image of God. We see that from the very first page of Genesis. We are created in the image of God. And that image of God is what gives every human life intrinsic divine value. Every life matters, from the womb to the tomb. It doesn't mean that it's easy. And there are going to be difficulties that we all face in our lives as we wrestle with that image of God value. But I celebrate this idea that God has created every life with unique value because of who He is. Second thing, I also believe that a decision like this is a call to the church, that we need to be prepared to rise to the opportunity resulting from this decision in redoubling our commitments to the care of women and children and fathers and families that are in need. Let it be clear that the Church of the Kinsman Redeemer is not simply pro-birth, we are pro-life. And that means we have a work to do as Kinsman Redeemer followers in this world. We have been called as Jesus followers to be the ones who provide family when family is lost. We are the ones who are called to step in to the brokenness and the mess and the distress of this world and to restore. And let me tell you, there is a big work ahead for us. And so let me challenge you as the people who follow Jesus to just take a moment and let's join our hearts in a word of prayer for this work that God has presented before us. Would you pray with me? Father God, I want to begin by just praying for the hurting. I want to pray for the grieving. I pray for those men and women, legislatures and judges who have wrestled long and hard with this complex reality of our culture. Father, I pray for those who now feel a sense of desperation. And I pray for those that rejoice. Father, I pray that you would stir afresh in us a commitment to the work to come, that even in the aftermath of these decisions, that Jesus would be exalted and that he would be demonstrated to be a kinsman redeemer who is still doing the work of restoring and renewing family where there is none, and restoring in the midst of the mess and the distress of life. May we as your people rise to the challenge of being people of grace in our broken world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the two things that a kinsman redeemer is responsible for. Number one, he provides family. Number two, he's to step into the mess of a broken life and restore. Now, perhaps the best place in all of the Bible to look at this idea is in a little book in the Old Testament called Ruth. So let me invite you to open your Bibles there. Keep your Bibles open. We're just going to walk through this story today. It's all about a kinsman redeemer. Now, the story begins with this context, chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel. Now listen, that is important. It was in the days of the judges. That's the context for the book of Ruth. It was in the time of the judges. Now, to understand what it's trying to tell us about the time of the judges, you just have to look back one verse to the very end of the book of Judges 21, verse 25. This is what it was like to live in the time of the judges. In those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a world where there is no clear definition of right and wrong? Could you imagine living in a world where everyone felt like it was their inherent right to just act on their own feelings? Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a world where people would say and think, you just do you, I'll do me? Can you imagine what it would be like to live in that world? You should all be nodding your heads yes. Because we still live in that world. We have not come one step from the day of the judges. But that was the world that they lived in, and it was chaos. Brothers and sisters, when you look around at our world, is there not enough chaos in our world? Judges is a book of the Bible that illustrates this simple truth. As bad as it gets, it can always get worse. I mean, you read Judges. That's the story. As bad as it gets, it can always get worse. So that's the context of this story of a kinsman redeemer. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine, see, it just got worse. A severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and his two sons. Now, anybody know what Bethlehem means? What's the name Bethlehem mean? It means house of bread. So you got to capture the irony here. Here's this Hebrew man, this husband, this dad, who in a time of famine leaves the house of bread to go find bread. Could it be a problem? Could be a problem. In fact, as bad as it gets, it can always get worse. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. In fact, the first five verses of the book of Ruth are an illustration of the truth of Proverbs chapter 14, 12 that says there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. And that's exactly what happens. The very next thing that happens, Elimelech dies. And then their two sons die. But before those two sons died, they married Moabite women, which, by the way, if you know your Old Testament, that was not a good thing. And then those two women endured 10 years of infertility before their husbands die. So in five verses in this little book, you have Naomi, a widow, two dead sons, two daughter-in-laws that she's now responsible to take care of, and they still have no food. I tell you, sometimes life gets hard, does it not? As bad as it gets, it can always get worse. And here's the first lesson that you need to get down from the book of Ruth today, and it's simply this. In life, there is trouble. In life, there is trouble. In your life, in my life, in our life, there is trouble. Job put it this way: how frail is humanity? How short is life? It's full of trouble. Life is filled with suffering. Life is hard. Pain is not optional. I've told you this before, but it is so true, you need to hear it again. You are in one of three places in your life right now. Either you can look over your shoulder and you know you are coming out of a time that was just a really hard time, or right now you're sitting in your seat and you are in the middle of a really hard, difficult time of trouble, or good news, you're not coming out of it and you're not in it. It just means you're getting ready to step into it. Life is full of trouble. And that's the truth of this little book called Ruth. Peter put it like this: dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Life is hard. So back to this story, verse 6. It says, then Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law got ready to leave Moab and return to her homeland. This verse is just a little glimmer of hope. There is bread out there somewhere. And in this chapter and on this journey, Ruth will then speak these words to Naomi. Look down at verse 16, chapter 1. Verse 16 says this, Ruth replied, "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us." I wonder, anybody ever heard that passage read before? Where do we hear that passage read at times? Anybody? Weddings. You know that part in the wedding where the daughter-in-law-to-be stands up and declares her faithfulness to the mother-in-law-to-be. That's how we do it in weddings, right? No, we don't. But it is a beautiful expression of faithfulness to another. In fact, what I want you to see here is Ruth is stepping into this idea of kinsman redeemer. You know what she's saying to her? She's saying, look, we may have lost everything. Life is full of trouble, but I will be family to you. And in the middle of the mess, I am going to be there for you. So as chapter 1 ends, they arrive in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and it says this in verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman. They arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of barley harvest. Oh, there's that glimmer of hope again. You need to hear the hope in the story, because the second lesson from the story of Ruth is this. Yes, in life there will always be trouble, but you need to know this, that in trouble there is always God. In your trouble, God is always there for you. Just when it looks like Naomi and Ruth are at the end of the story, we realize, no, it's actually just the beginning of the story. Listen to what it says in chapter 2. Now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. Well, who is this guy? We didn't hear anything about him in chapter 1. Listen, in the past when I've taught this book, I've suggested the best way to read the book of Ruth is just to read it as if you are reading a romance novel. Or maybe a better way to say this is you need to read it as if you are watching a Hallmark Christmas movie, or a Hallmark Harvest movie, or a Hallmark romance movie. I wonder what the next movies are going to be like. You know, it's the same thing. He is the guy who becomes the embodiment of hope in the story. And the truth is, we don't know that much about Boaz, but we know enough. We know he was wealthy. That means he has bread. That's a good thing. And not only that, he is influential, it said. The word there for influential is actually the word valor. Think of him as a man of character. He is a man of integrity. There's this heroic quality to him. And the last thing it said, he is a relative of Naomi. That's important, because it's his job to step in to be this kinsman redeemer in that world. In that world, if a person was in need, it was the responsibility of family to care for them. For example, in that world, if you had a debt you couldn't pay, it was the responsibility of family to pay the debt for you. Or if it was really, really bad and you didn't have enough to sell so that you could cover yourself, you could literally sell yourself in that world. People did that in those times. But then a lot of times, if you did that, then you found yourself at a place where you could not get out of that. And if you were in a place where you couldn't get out of it, guess what? It was your family's responsibility to buy you back. Would your family buy you back? I read this story and I went, whoo, I'd still be in trouble. Ain't nobody gonna buy me back. But Boaz is family. And boy, that's big. Because really what they needed were two things. They needed food and family. We need food and family. So back to the story. Verse 2, chapter 2. It says this. One day, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up stalks of grain left behind by anybody who's kind enough to let me do that." Now here's a disconnect. The truth is you and I don't understand famine like they experience. We've never really experienced famine like that in our lives. And we really don't understand exactly this activity that Ruth is offering to do. She's going to walk along and pick up stalks of grain. It's gleaning. When was the last time you did any gleaning? Now, I don't mean harvesting. I mean gleaning. Gleaning means you're going to somebody else's fields and you're picking up what they're leaving behind and taking it as leftovers. Gleaning in our world would be like a homeless person who collects aluminum cans and sells them to make a buck. Gleaning is a hungry person who dumpster dives behind a restaurant in order to find edible food. Whole different world than what a lot of us live in. It was hard. So she says, I'm going to go glean. And so look at what happens in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, so Naomi said, "All right, my daughter, you go ahead." Verse 3, so Ruth went out to gather the grain behind the harvesters. And as it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. I love that phrase. And as it happened. In Hebrew, you know what it is? In Hebrew, it literally means as chance chanced. It would be like us saying in our world, as luck would have it. Or what are the chances? I mean, what are the chances that today she decides, I'm going to go glean in a field? What are the chances that she just happens to step into this field? What are the chances that Boaz happens to come along just as she is there? What are the chances that he takes notice of her? Well, you need to understand, it's not a matter of chance, friends. It is not coincidence. This is a picture of providence, because this is how God works. In life, there is trouble, but you need to understand that in trouble, there is God, because He is always at work for the good of His children. You just got to learn to look for Him. And you got to look for Him with eyes of faith. I love 2 Corinthians 4:8. It says this, "So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen." God was with Ruth and Naomi right in the middle of their mess. And if He would do it for them, He will do it for you. And of course, then of all things, what would the chances be that Boaz would notice Ruth? In fact, not only noticed her, took her to lunch. And then, not only that, he speaks a word of blessing to her in verse 12. Listen to what he says. He says to Ruth, "May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done." Under whose wings you've come for refuge. Do you know that that phrase, that word picture, that image, being under the wings of blessing, that is a blessing that shows up over and over again in the book of Psalms? Did you know that when Moses leaves the children of Israel for the last time, goes into the mountain and dies, he sings a song over the nation of Israel, and part of that song, he sang that blessing over them, "Will you be under his wings?" That was a prayer that David prayed. That was a prophecy that Malachi declared, that the Messiah who comes will rise with healing in his wings. Even Jesus, looking out over Jerusalem with tears in his eyes, cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings." It's a beautiful image. It's a picture of protection. It's a picture of family. And it's a picture of provision. It's the idea of, I got you covered. And that's the blessing that Boaz spoke over Ruth. The Lord's got you covered, Ruth. That's what Boaz prayed for Ruth. And let me tell you, when you find yourself in those hard times of trouble, you need to know by faith that's what God does for you. That's why we love that promise from Romans 8:28 that says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those that love him who have been called according to his purpose." You know what that means? It means that in life you're going to have trouble. But in trouble, he's got you covered. He's with you to protect and provide. So we come to the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, it says this in verse 23. "So Ruth worked alongside the women in Boaz's fields, and she gathered grain with them until the end of the barley harvest. And then she continued working with them through the wheat harvest in early summer. And all the while, she lived with her mother-in-law." You could almost stop right there and say, life is good. Things are better. But you know, the truth is, there's still so much more that is needed. And so we also need to learn this next lesson from the story of Ruth, and that is with this. With God, you can always patiently trust. In life, there is trouble. In trouble, there is God. And with God, you can always patiently trust. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't always do so great with that patience part. What about you? Do you struggle being patient? I mean, Psalms 27, verse 14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage." Yes, wait on the Lord, but sometimes it's not easy. But patience always pays off, and it does in this story too. Look again at this, verse 1 through verse 2 in chapter 3. It says this, "So one day Naomi said to Ruth, 'My daughter, it's time that I found you a permanent home for you.'" Parents, you know what that means? She's about to kick her out. It's time you get your own place. "It's time that I found a permanent home for you, so that you'll be provided for. Boaz is a close relative of ours, and he's been very kind letting you gather grain with his young women." Now you need to hold on, because the story is about to take a dramatic turn. Naomi wants more than anything to provide a place for Ruth of both protection and provision, both now and in the future. What that reminds me is that Naomi still was feeling vulnerable. And we can relate to that. Listen, when difficulty comes, a lot of times we can feel so overwhelmed. Our first response becomes anxiety in the midst of our trouble. Is it any wonder that the Bible has promises like Philippians 4:6 that says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." You need to get this down. When in trouble, better than anxiety is prayer. Prayer makes a difference. But not just prayer. Remember, God is in it with you. And so you partner your prayer with real trust. And trust means you have to be willing to make a move. Naomi is able to read the signs of the times, and she knows this is a moment for bold risk, and action has to come out of this. And so with boldness, she steps into the moment. Listen, did you know that trusting God often requires that we be willing to take a risk? In fact, there's an old dead preacher who used to say, and I always love this expression, he used to say that faith is best spelled R-I-S-K. Faith. It's about risk. So listen to the risk. Chapter 3, beginning there in the second half of verse 2. She's told her about Boaz again, and then she says this, "Tonight he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now do as I tell you. Take a bath, put on perfume, dress in your nicest clothes, go to the threshing floor, but don't let Boaz see you until he's finished eating and drinking. Be sure to notice where he lies down. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down there, and he will tell you what to do." Anybody else feel the tension in this story? I mean, honestly, I don't like the story at this point. Now, you need to understand the threshing floor. The threshing floor was a risky place, especially for women, unless women of reputation, you understand. The threshing floor was notorious for eating and drinking and celebrating. It was the end of harvest. It was the end of season of a lot of hard work. It was time to party. And she tells her, now watch carefully. Make sure you know where Boaz lays down. Remember, they didn't have lights like we have. You got to watch carefully. And then she said, uncover him, lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Let me ask parents in the room, anybody see in this narrative wisdom for instructing your daughters about how to date? No. We read that and we go, what in the world is she telling her? Listen, when you read the Bible, you need to always remember, sometimes the Bible is prescriptive. In other words, it's saying, do this. But sometimes when you read the Bible, it is descriptive. And when you're reading it and you have those moments of, they did what? That's descriptive. This is a descriptive moment, not a prescriptive moment. But you need to look carefully at that word uncovering. You see, that was for the purpose of covering her. And you know what? Ruth knew that. In fact, if you read on, Boaz doesn't tell her anything to do. She tells him. He kind of awakens from his sleep and he's like, hey, what's going on here? And listen to what she says to him. She says, I am your servant Ruth, she replied. And then look at the language she uses. Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. You are the family redeemer. You are the kinsman redeemer. You are to cover me. You are to give back family and provision. You're to restore what was lost. In fact, you remember that blessing that Boaz prayed over her, that you would be covered? In a sense, what Ruth is saying is this, Boaz, you are the very answer to the prayer that you prayed over me. And that brings us to the final lesson from this story of Ruth. For God loves to restore. As the story draws to the end, just like a good Hallmark romance novel, there's one other little hiccup that has to be resolved, but that is moved past pretty quickly, and Boaz and Ruth are married, and then at the end of the story, we're told of the blessing of a child who becomes the descendant, or the, or, or the becomes the father of King David to come. It's a beautiful story. It's an amazing story. But what I want you to understand is this isn't just Ruth's story. This can be your story. You know, all this year, we as a church are celebrating our 25th anniversary and telling some of the stories of how God has been at work in and through the lives of people here at New Work. And today I want you to hear a story that reminds us that God still works as a kinsman redeemer. Watch this video.
I'm so glad that Judy Badias is with me today. And Judy and her husband Ed have been a long time part of New Work Fellowship, and tragically we lost Ed back in December of 2019, but in so many ways he's still with us. Judy, if you would tell me a little bit about how you and Ed came to New Work Fellowship.
When Ed and I were dating, we would go to the Catholic Church one Sunday. That's where he was brought up. And then we would go to the Methodist Church one Sunday. And then one Sunday we would go to a Baptist church. So that led us to Crossroads in Cadiz, where Ed sort of helped start that church with the music. He loved doing it. And we went there for several years. But then we decided to come closer to home. And so we visited here at New Work, and that's where we found our home. You know, he loved to worship. He loved this church. He loved to be part of the body of Christ. I asked him a few times about how it was like on the worship team, and he said, I just do whatever Josh needs me to do. Whatever Josh needs me to do, that's what I want to be.
When Ed passed away, we all grieved. Felt like I lost a dear friend. Not only was he involved in worship, but he was on our team, served as our financial officer, and just in many ways mentored me even early on in my coming to New Work. And your grief was magnified in some ways because of the timing of his death when he passed away in December 2019. And then just a couple of months later, it's like the whole world shut down in March of 2020. And so in a lot of ways, you became isolated and even cut off from your church family. That was a tough season.
It was. I remember we came to church the first Sunday after Ed passed away in 1 week. Cody and Melanie and Jessica and I all came. We decided that that's where Ed would want us to be. And I remember you telling me that that was rich.
It is.
And that word has stuck with me since then. It has a kind of a different meaning for me now than it used to. But it was hard. I think I was probably a little bit of a zombie that day. And the weeks that followed right before COVID, it was hard because Ed wasn't on the stage. He wasn't there beside me. He wasn't walking the halls. He wasn't in the office. He wasn't in the parking lot. Yet I saw him everywhere. Mm. So it was hard.
That does make it hard when you see him. You know, talk about walking. Ed and I oftentimes would be walking in the worship center during the week, just little breaks during
right.
the day.
Mm-hmm.
And I've talked to him a lot of times since then, just thinking about him and me and mm-hmm. The friendship that we had. And so in a lot of ways, it was hard to even come to church because Ed was everywhere.
It was. I didn't miss any church, but I did sit in a corner a lot and cry during the whole service. It was hard. It was hard to the music, I think, was the hardest for me. Have you ever heard grief described like music? Like you have to listen to it first and then sing with it and then dance with it?
Wow. And now when you come to church, tell me what that's like.
A few things happened to me during COVID that kind of brought me down even further. My sister passed away, and then Ed's mom passed away. And my future didn't seem very bright without Ed to help me. But God had a little talk with me, and he told me I still could find some joy, and that I still have a family that I love and that they're busy and young and vibrant, and I want to be a part of their lives, and this can still be my church home. I don't want to come anywhere but here, because now when I come, I still see Ed, and it gives me great joy.
Mm, that's a beautiful testimony that at one time you came and it was difficult and painful because you saw Ed everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And now when you come, you still see Ed everywhere. But it's the blessing.
It makes me smile.
Thank you so much for sharing your story.
You're welcome.
Our God still redeems. He gives family where family's lost. He restores in the midst of the mess and what's broken. That doesn't mean that he always makes everything exactly like it was. But he is always at work for our good because it's who he is. He is a kinsman redeemer. I love this verse from Peter. It says this, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world ever began." In other words, before we even thought about it, God was already at work for our good. He chose you. My prayer is that you would choose him. I told you from the very beginning, our Jesus is the one who takes the hard in life, and he's the one who can turn it to goodness and to joy and to peace. Would you pray with me? God in heaven, we thank you so much for the promise of your word, for the gift of your Son, for drawing us in, for restoring that which is broken. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross, who covered our sin with his own blood. Father, may we all recognize that you're still at work in the lives of people. May we respond by choosing you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand as we continue.